Please pray with me. Lord God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. We had a problem in my calculus class. The homework enforcement policy was not working. While individual homework assignments were not graded, there was just an understanding that a pop quiz on concepts covered in the homework could be given at any time. And this was a policy our teacher, Mr. Wilson, had enacted to treat his students like the adults they were quickly becoming. But with other classes, social calendars, and a list of extracurriculars that kept some of us away from home from when it was dark outside to when it was once again dark in the evening, something had to give. We weren't doing our calculus homework. And this posed a problem because the storied AP exam was only a few months away. So Mr. Wilson brought out the big guns. No, we didn't start having pop quizzes every class period, although I'm sure a few extra ones were thrown in there. Instead, we watched a movie. And I dare say it worked, because while I have forgotten many of the equations and formulae learned in that class, the film has stuck with me. The film was the Edward James Olmos-led Stand and Deliver, a story of a dedicated teacher in Los Angeles and his class of gifted but unmotivated calculus students. They, like us, faced a looming AP exam, and they, like us, were not taking their work quite seriously enough. The teacher in the film, Jaime Escalante, he taps into the bilingual nature of his classroom when he identifies the chief problem his students face. They lack the ganas, the desire to take hold of their lives inside and outside the classroom. Their lackadaisical approach to their studies, behavior, and their lives in general, it will make them vulnerable to an indifferent at best and hostile at worst world. And it is they who will pay the price. Cultivating the ganas, the desire for excellence, will give them the best shot at making something of themselves. On a calculus exam, sure, but more importantly, in the rest of their lives. And I think it helped at least some of us take our studies more seriously. And I think there are still times when I'm feeling a lack of motivation or I want to take the easy route that I still hear in Edward James Olmos's voice, that I need to have the ganas, I need to have the desire to show up in the world, in the roles that God has given me, with the desire to pursue his best in those things. It is a lesson that has far outpaced any math I gleaned from that class. So maybe it is okay to watch a movie in class from time to time. Desire, it can be a tricky thing. I probably don't have to tell you the ways in which desire towards the wrong ends can derail and destroy. Then there is the problem faced by the students in Stand and Deliver. They have a concept of the right goal, but not a strong enough desire to see it through. So our desire can be misplaced, but it could also need to be ignited. Honing our desires, redirecting them when necessary, encouraging them when they are towards the good. This is a key aspect of our lives as Christians. As Jesus says in the Gospels, it is what comes out of our hearts that defiles us. James K.A. Smith, who has written a good bit on the connection between desire and spiritual formation, he puts the same concept in a neutral way. He writes, "Our wants and longings and desires are at the core of our identity, the wellspring from which our actions and behavior flow." So let us turn to our reading from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 59, for a picture of what it looks like for desire to have led not just an individual, but an entire nation astray. The first verse in our reading, verse 9, begins with the word therefore. And as my preacher growing up would say, probably with a few other preachers, When there is a therefore, you need to see what it is therefore. Right. So let's turn back to the beginning of the chapter, Isaiah 59, and see what that therefore is therefore. Isaiah chapter 59, it comes to us in the latter half of the book, after the people have been taken captive into Babylon. It comes in a section that is generally more hopeful and looks toward the promise of God's redemption. But the chapter itself, 59, it carries the theme of transgression and repentance, even as it points towards God's deliverance in the end. So let's start with verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Then begins our appointed reading for today. Therefore, justice is far from us. The people of Israel, they are in a situation of injustice, exile, because of their own sin. With this theme of desire in mind, I was struck at how the transgressions highlighted in these first verses of Isaiah 59, they reflect a wrongly ordered desire. People are quick to shed innocent blood, quick to tell lies. Like a spider weaving a web of unrighteousness wrought from a desire to do wrong. Isaiah uses the image of blindness in our reading to further describe the people's predicament because of their sin. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon, is in the twilight, and those in full, and among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. This is the result of disordered desire, to be completely lost, even when the way is lit and clear. For the people of Israel, it meant decades of exile in Babylon. For us, it means broken relationships, pain to ourselves and others, and the constant friction of living against the grain of God's will for our lives. In many ways, we live in a culture that tells us our desires ought to be the leading force in what we decide to do. If you want it, go and get it. But this is a dangerous game. If we are not checking our desires against the standards God has given for us, they will leave us grasping around like we can't see in the middle of the day. So how then ought we to order our desires? For the answer, we actually go to someone who was literally blind. Bartimaeus lived those words of Isaiah daily, though our text from the book of Mark gives us no indication that he was some great sinner. He knew what it was like to stumble around at noon like it was dark. He knew what it was like to be overlooked and forgotten. He knew what it was like to be totally dependent on others for his needs. Maybe that last one had something to do with his recognition of who Jesus really was. Bartimaeus calls Jesus the Son of David, an honorific title that had messianic connotations in Jesus' day. Bartimaeus must have been paying attention in synagogue because he knew that the one who would come to save the people would come from the lineage of David. Bartimaeus is the first person in Mark's gospel to use this title, Son of David, for Jesus. It shows that he has not only been paying attention despite his lack of sight, he has been looking and hoping for the Messiah to come. Sometimes it is the ones whose need is great who desire to see the Lord the most. And so he brings his desire to Jesus. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Allow me to paraphrase something I've heard Father John say. Sometimes the shortest prayers are the best ones. Not only does Bartimaeus have the right desire to receive mercy from God, he knows where to direct that simple request. And I think we ought to commend and learn from Bartimaeus' persistence as well in his desire to be made whole. For you see, in the text, as we've read, the first time he cried out, those around him told him to be quiet. And this, maybe for you, it struck me as a little odd, because I would think the crowd that has gathered around Jesus would be the type that would encourage the blind to come to him and be healed, but perhaps Bartimaeus was making things awkward. People in need have a tendency to do that. We have a tendency to be uncomfortable when people's needs are on display. But this didn't faze Bartimaeus. The text says that he cried out all the more for the mercy of the Son of David. And so he got Jesus' attention. Mark gives us the detail that when Jesus sent word for him to come, that Bartimaeus sprang up and came to him. You can see his faith and confidence in Jesus, even in the way that he came to him. He just didn't get up. He sprang up. But even then, Jesus doesn't heal him right away. He has a question for Bartimaeus. What do you want? Or maybe, perhaps, what do you desire for me to do to you? Bartimaeus might have thought the answer to Jesus' question was too obvious for him to answer, but he answers anyway. He wants to receive back his sight. Have we considered, have we sat with the reality that God wants to hear our desires and needs? The overreach of the prosperity gospel or a name it and claim it theology, those shouldn't prevent us from honestly bringing our desires to the Lord and asking for his will to be done. Sometimes this, of course, will highlight that our desires need to be changed. But Bartimaeus receives his sight. We should also note that Bartimaeus' faith is borne out in what occurs after he can see again. Did you catch the very last phrase of the passage? It says that Bartimaeus began following Jesus. Bartimaeus knew that he was encountering something much more important than simply getting his sight back. He had found the King, just as his first request had anticipated. It was indeed the Son of David, the Son of God, who had healed him. And Bartimaeus was in it for the long haul. And so with our desires, we have the need to direct them towards the good things that God has for us, most notably and primarily himself. And we need to have the persistence and the courage to seek those good things out. But what is the role of God's church in this question of desire, the gathered people of God? After I had decided on this theme of desire for this message, I was surprised to see this theme appear at the end of our passage from the book of Hebrews. The reading is an encouragement to grow, for the believers to grow in maturity of faith, moving from milk to solid food, as the writer describes it. The passage then ends with an expression of the author's desire. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, the author of Hebrews desires that we would show the desire to grow in our faith. The church is a house of desire formation. We come here to hear the word of God, to receive the sacraments, to do these things in community with one another, and to go out from here into the world with our desires shaped by those realities. There are many places out there that are seeking to shape our desires. Our own flesh seeks to shape our desires after our own passions. Those who seek our money seek to shape our desires toward the thing they are selling. In this politically charged season, political parties seek to align our desires with every little phrase of a party platform. Be careful who you allow to shape your desires. In the spirit of Hebrews, we also ought to pray for one another that our desires would be for greater maturity in the things of God. That when we see Jesus passing by, we would have the desire to pursue him above all else, calling out for his mercy and healing. When I have been a part of team sports, it was easy for me to get swept along into the common goal of the team. Maybe some of you have experienced this. As simple a thing as moving a ball down a field one way or another is, in the grand scheme of things, very small. But even so, a good coach will make it seem like the most important thing in the world. And so, teammates put aside the spats they are having off the field and the worries of their day, and they play with all their hearts. Friends, we have such a greater goal than winning a game. We are tasked in the church with partnering with God in his renewal of all creation. We are led by none other than Jesus himself. Let his mission and he himself be our desire. Isaiah 59, though it begins as a litany of wrong that has been done, it ends with the hope of God himself intervening on behalf of his people. Isaiah writes, "He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him, and a Redeemer will come to Zion." That Redeemer, he is the object of our desire, Jesus and none other. We who are blind, if we are paying attention, will see him as he passes by. Don't miss the opportunity to call out to him for mercy and healing. What do you desire this morning? May all our desires be summed up in the way that he taught us to pray. May his kingdom come. May his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.